As you can see from the bulletin and the sermon notes, I'm going to be preaching from the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. And we come to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, with the reading of His holy word. Listen to the text. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's pray together. Father, we ask, Lord, humbly that You would teach us through this passage. What a rich passage it is. And I pray, Lord, that You would continue to drive home into our conscious being the truths of the gospel. I confess, Lord, sometimes they're too much for me to believe. I can't quite believe it. Yet by Your Spirit, I do believe. And so I pray, Lord, that You would help us to continue to see the riches of Your gospel pressed down into our mind and our heart and our soul. And we would live accordingly as those who have been forgiven of our sins, as those who have been given a task of serving as Your ambassadors, as lights on a hill in this dark and fallen world. And, Lord, as those who seek to please You, as those, Lord, who are Your people, we thank You that we have that great privilege in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today we take note of the Protestant Reformation, which took place in Europe. And you're wondering, well, why do we even bother to care what happened over there? I mean, that's a long ways away from us here in Troy, Missouri. Well, the singular fact is that the gospel continued to roll to the west. And it came across in the 1600s and the 1700s to these shores. And it slowly went across our land and even further until it has penetrated all the different parts of the world. And we see that it has had a great influence upon our country. As I already mentioned, it was 491 years ago, on October 31st, in the year 1517, that Dr. Martin Luther, as a relatively young man who had a tremendous amount of education and blessing and privileges from his parents and from the church, that he posted the 95 theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church. Now, he just didn't stick them up there with duct tape. He got out his hammer and he took his nails and he pounded them into the door. And that was a natural thing to do, although I don't think the Methodists would like it here in our church because they have glass doors and that would not be a good idea. But that was a perfectly normal thing to do at that time. The church door was what they called the place of declaration, where different theological ideas would be put up for the scholars of that city to see. And they were written in Latin. So if you didn't read Latin, which was the language of the scholars at that time, well, it was too bad for you. You would have to get it translated. Well, the amazing thing that took place on that day was that as soon as Luther put them up there, the 95 Theses, then people were immediately translating them into German. And they were making copies of them on the printing presses that were in that land and passing them out like broadsides in newspapers all over the place. And people realized what an exciting thing was happening in their time and in their day. God was pouring out His Spirit. God was recovering the gospel, which had been lost through all the dark ages and the middle ages, which had been encrusted with false doctrines. It was being rediscovered, and it was going out for all the people to enjoy. That's what was happening on that day. A great spiritual awakening, which we call the Protestant Reformation. Now, let me just give you a word picture or an analogy of what was happening. Think of the church as a giant ship plowing through the water, through the oceans. And as time goes along, what happens to any ship? Well, it starts being encrusted with little sea creatures, right? And those sea creatures are called barnacles. And that ship, which previously was plowing through and just cutting a nice wave and being able to go right through the water rather quickly, gets slower and slower and weighed down and deeper and deeper. And if it isn't finally taken into a dry dock and all the sides are scraped clean of all of those little sea creatures, then it's going to sink. And so, in a sense, that is what God did by raising up a number of key men and also key women at the time of the Reformation to promote the gospel revolution that was found in the pages of the New and the Old Testament. And in a sense, what these people did is they scraped the sides of the ship of Jesus Christ, His church, clean of erroneous false traditions and doctrines that had crept into the life of the church. And as a result, the Lord used that effort to restore the health of His church and to bring about a revolution, a spiritual revolution in the lives of thousands and later even 10,000s and hundreds and thousands and millions of people throughout the globe, which we know as the Protestant Reformation. To God be praised that He intervened in the life of His people and He brought forth the recovery of the gospel. Now, specifically in this passage of Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to learn today about the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. Now, when most people think of the word grace, they think of a prayer that's said before a meal. I remember that as a little boy, my father or my mother always saying, "Well, Marcus, bow your head for grace." Or otherwise, I thought of it as a lady's name or something like that. But the grace that Paul is speaking of here in this passage is something more wonderful, something more comprehensive than a little prayer or a woman's name. The grace that he speaks of is based on the word charis, which is the unmerited favor of God. That divine favor that God places upon His people, His elect, that we have not earned and we have not deserved and we have not in any way cooperated with God to bring it about. It comes solely by God. It is the grace, the unmerited favor of God, which He shows and showers upon His people. That's what it is. Now, grace is not a substance. It's not something you can keep in a bottle. It's not something you can purchase. It's not something that you can go out and buy in an ecclesiastical marketplace and somehow find grace sufficient to cleanse your sins. Well, that was one of the problems that Luther had to deal with. there were little pieces of paper rolled up, nicely decorated with certain words on them. They were called indulgences. And indulgences were a certificate of forgiveness. Something that you could buy for your deceased grandmother or your uncle who had already died and who was suffering in purgatory. And the idea was that somehow as soon as the copper coin tinkled into the box, then a soul was freed from purgatory and would go up into heaven. It was an ecclesiastical racket, a false selling of pardons and forgiveness, pardons which the church had no authority to give, pardons and forgiveness which only come through Jesus Christ and the power of the gospel and not through the power of any one man. And so the Lord used a man by the name of Martin Luther to bring it about. In Luther's preaching, sometimes people would say, "Dr. Luther, why do you keep talking about the grace of God every week?" And he would respond back, "It's because you all keep forgetting about the grace of God every week. That's why I keep preaching about it." And so it is today as we come to the text in Ephesians. We find here a wonderful passage which speaks of the grace of God and how it is manifested in our life. And so I'd like to draw you now to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. That's where we're going to start. And we will see how the grace of God is manifested in the very character of God, in His character. Now, I've already mentioned, or already read, actually, the first three verses of this chapter, which show us that as those who were born in the flesh, that we were once dead in our sins. We were sons of disobedience who lived by the passions of our flesh and the desires of our body. We were children of wrath. And so it's a pretty bleak picture that Paul paints for the Gentiles and even the Jews in Ephesus who are receiving this letter. You were once like this. And he just lays out all these rather negative statements about who they were and what they were. And it was all true. But I want you to see how the gospel oftentimes in the New Testament will hinge on the little word but. It's a very small word in the Greek language, but Paul uses it many times over. You see it in verse 4, and you see it also down in verse 13, where he says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And so let's look at verse 4 here and see how the gospel hinges on this word, "but." "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." We'll stop right there. But God being rich in mercy. This word "rich" doesn't mean that He had a sudden influx of extra grace that He just wanted to pass out, or extra mercy. No, it was a part of His very character, the very being of God, that He loved His people and that He loved them enough that He was willing to intervene into this world and to bring about their spiritual transformation. He was rich in mercy. The word is plousios, which means in full measure. He had it in His possession. It was His. He was free to give it or free to withhold it according to His desire. And what was He rich in? Well, He was rich in mercy. The word is Eliel, which means merciful, kind-hearted, compassionate. And who was He merciful and kind and compassionate toward? Well, those whom He loved. It says, "Because of the great love with which He loved us." Now, I want to make note here, this was not just a love which was general in all its perspective, as if he just loved everybody equally. What we find here is what you might call a particularism. And that is that he loved us. Because we were deserving? No. Because we came from good families? No. Because we were Jews and not Gentiles? No. Because we were Gentiles and not Jews? No. Because we were male or female? No. It doesn't matter what kind of circumstances there were, is that God has given forth his love onto his people, those who Paul previously identifies in Ephesians chapter 1 as the elect. It says, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, then he made us alive together with Christ. And so this is not an indiscriminate love, but it is a particular love by which he loved us. Do you see that pronoun there? The idea of how it's signified out on a particular people. Jesus uses the same kind of thinking in John 10 when he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. For his sheep. Same basic idea embraced here by Paul and perpetuated through the Holy Spirit in the writing of Holy Scripture. And so we see here this grace manifested in the character of God. The God is a God who loves his people. Yes, we also see in the Bible, in particular in Hebrews chapter 12, that our God is a consuming fire. We have a holy God. But we see in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, that we have a loving God for his people. And so we see this grace manifested in God's desire and in his character. Secondly, we see it manifested even despite our fallen condition. And this shows you the strength of God's grace. It wasn't that he loved us because we were being nice. It wasn't that he loved us because we were lovable. It wasn't that he loved us because we were cooperating with him and we were kind of bringing about our salvation together. He loves us while we were dead in our trespasses. The idea of dead here is the idea of being so totally overwhelmed by sin that all the foul, putrid aspects of death were upon us. And God reached into all of that and he showered his grace upon us. And so we weren't making ourselves lovable, and our sin was not lovely because we were dead in our trespasses. But God lovingly places his mercy and his grace upon us. That's what the Lord does, even in the midst of our fallen condition. And so the Bible says here in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Now, this phrase, made us alive together, that's four words in English. In the Greek text, that's all one word. It's the most interesting word because it has all these concepts all squashed together. It's what they call a compound Greek verb. And it's made us alive together. And it's the idea of God reaching down into all the filthiness and the stench of our sin and giving us life that is eternal and life that is abundant. And how does he do that? Well, by his grace. By his grace. For you see the very next phrase. God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so it is by his grace that this comes about. It's all accomplished by his grace. And it is a manifestation of the loving character of God, even in the midst of our fallenness. Now, there is a wonderful picture in the gospel that I think illustrates this, and it is in John chapter 11. And if you want to turn over to John 11, you will find there the story of Lazarus, who was the friend of Jesus, who had known Jesus and who had ministered with him along with his two sisters. They had had different gatherings in their house. Lazarus evidently had followed Jesus as his Messiah and as the Lord and Savior. But Lazarus died. And Jesus was in no hurry to get down to Bethany where Lazarus was. And Jesus, as it were, purposefully let him die. But then he comes to demonstrate his great power. And we see here in verse 25 this wonderful dialogue between Jesus and Martha. Martha says to him in verse 24, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Well, the only way Martha could know this is by the Holy Spirit opening her eyes. For to many people, Jesus simply looked like a traveling rabbi preacher who was going from place to place with a new message that they had never heard before. But Martha gets it. Martha realizes who the Lord truly is. "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Messiah." That's the meaning of that word. "The Son of God who is coming into the world. The Son who's coming for the purpose of delivering and forgiving his people, the elect, and bringing them into relationship." And what does Jesus do? Well, eventually, he goes to the grave. He goes to the grave. Look at verse 44. There's a little dialogue that takes place there. Jesus prays. He gives the order, "Take away the stone." They say, "Don't do it, Lord. It's not a good time to do this because he's been dead for several days." But Jesus says, "Take away the stone anyways." He prays. And in verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, and his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The picture is fitting because it speaks to the condition that we are all in prior to coming to Christ. In the death of our sin, in the evilness of our trespasses, we are those who are in a fallen condition. But God showers forth his grace. It were, if you took the letters G-R-A-C-E, several of you have heard this analogy before. It's not new to you, but it's a simple reminder that it means God's riches at Christ's expense. That God has brought forth his grace and he showers us in it at the expense of Christ, who takes our sins upon himself and gives us new life. And it is not by human effort. You could take the same letters again, G-R-A-C-E. God rejects all carnal efforts. It's not by our fleshly law keeping, not by our efforts at trying to raise ourselves up to God. It is only by his grace. And so in the midst of our fallen condition, the Lord manifests his grace. Thirdly, the grace is manifested in a new position that we have as a result of the gospel. Look at verse 6, going back now to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. "And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." He raised us up with him, and he seated us with him. These two images are the idea of giving us new life, raising us from the dead, and we are seated with him in a place of authority and responsibility in his kingdom, and that we have things to do. He hasn't just raised us up to do nothing. He's raised us up to walk forward in obedience. We are seated with him, that meaning we have responsibilities, and he's given us the power and the authority to fulfill those responsibilities. In Colossians chapter 1, for example, in verse 13 and 14, Apostle Paul tells us that he delivered us from the place of death. He delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so you see there how our position has changed. We're no longer under the dominion of darkness in this world. As a result of Christ coming into our life, our position has changed, and we are now in the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're different. We're in a different place. We have been raised up with him, and we are seated with him so that we can serve him. Now, it says, in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Now, the question comes up, well, if we're raised up with him and we're seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, then we still live on the world. We're still in this fallen world, and we're still running into the difficulties and problems in this fallen world with all of its trials and tribulations and temptations. Is this all just a legal fiction? In other words, is this all pretend? And the answer is a resounding no. It is real. It's just not a legal fiction. That was a criticism that the Roman Catholic Church leveled against the Protestant reformers, saying that you say we're justified by Christ, but we still are in this fallen world and we still struggle with sin. And so therefore, this is a legal fiction. And the answer to that is that it is not a legal fiction, that our status has changed. And because our status has changed, then also our behavior begins to change. And we're no longer the people we used to be, but we are now delivered from the oppression of sin, so that our life begins to look different because of the gospel. Let me give you a number of examples. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, the Apostle Paul argues, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. That speaks of the doctrine of regeneration, that we have a new heart, that the Holy Spirit's transformed us. We are new. And as a result of the newness, we then live in a new way. We're fundamentally changed through regeneration. Secondly, our position has been transferred. In Romans 8, verses 1 and 2, Paul argues, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the spirit of the law for the law of the spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Meaning that we're no longer under the penalty or the power of our sin. Yes, we still are in this flesh. We still are in our physical bodies. We still are tempted. We still go through trials. We still go through difficulties in this world. But yet our position is in the heavens with Christ, and our position is secure. Thirdly, our family has radically expanded. It's just not that we're related to our physical earthly family anymore. We have brothers and sisters that aren't of our physical family and who live all over the globe and who share in common our one faith in Jesus Christ, and we call them brother and we call them sister because of that. And so Paul tells us in Galatians 4, 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, for you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And who else is an heir? Well, all those others who believe like we do by the power of the Spirit through the gospel of grace. And so there are brothers and sisters in our family, in Christ Church. And fourthly, our relationship with the Lord has been altered. We have been reconciled with a holy God. Think of a holy, awesome God who has all power at his disposal and who hates sin, which you are filled with. It's a rather frightening picture. But then think of our great God who's holy and righteous and who has every right to completely destroy us and to throw us into hell, that our sin has been put by His grace upon Christ, and that Christ's righteousness has by grace been put upon us, and so that we have a new standing before the Lord and the relationship is healed. And so in Romans 5:10, it says, for if while we were enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And we see the Lord bringing forth again this change in relationship. We're reconciled. And so the Lord has changed us. Suffice it simply to say that what God does in terms of our position, He also brings forth in terms of our condition, in the way we live life, in the way we carry out our duties and responsibilities. Because who you are always affects what you say and do and think. You can't just separate those two. Who you are affects what you say and do and think. That's the power and the progress of the gospel. And so we see here grace manifested in our new position. Fourth, He's manifested in future kindnesses. Look at verse 7, back to Ephesians 2. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He demonstrates His kindnesses in some rather unique ways. So is this just talking about when we get to heaven? Or is this just talking about maybe the earthly millennium? Neither. I think it's talking about what transpires in your life from that point where the Lord brings you into His heavenly family through the work of the gospel. And from that point on, He blesses you in immeasurable ways in pouring out His grace. From that point, when you are made alive together with Christ. That's what it says in verse 5. That's the antecedent to this idea. And so when we are made together with Christ, alive with Him, then, so in the coming ages, all those days that come forward from that, into our life, He shows immeasurable riches of His grace. In the New American Standard, the word hyperbolon plutos, this idea of immeasurable riches, is translated surpassing riches. In the New King James, it's translated exceeding riches. In the Marcus Irvin vernacular, it's simply the superabundance of God's grace is poured out upon us in a way that He lavishes it upon us. In Ephesians 1, 7 and 8, He talks about, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavishes upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known the mystery of His will. He pours it out. He holds nothing back. I remember a number of years ago, about 15 years ago to be precise, My family and I lived in a little town in Northern California called Paradise. Wouldn't you like to live in Paradise? Well, we enjoyed living there for about 2.5 years. And in our backyard, we had the most massive cherry tree that you could imagine. It was about 45 or 50 feet tall. And in February, that cherry tree would just look like a bunch of sticks, completely dead. Nothing but a bunch of bare branches. And then by March, as things were getting a little warmer, then these little tiny green buds started to appear on the branches and begin popping out. And then in April, the leaves came forward, and then the blossoms that smelled so wonderful around our house. And then by late May, early June, there would be thousands upon thousands of bright red cherries that would fill that tree to the point of super abundance. We couldn't even eat them all. We couldn't even get to them all. We just decided that the top half of the tree, remember this, you guys, was for the birds because we couldn't get that high. We just gave them to the birds. And any ones that fell onto the ground, they went to the chickens. But all the ones in between were ours. And I'll tell you what I used to love to do. I used to love, after working out in the yard, you know, mowing the lawn or something like that, just climb up into the tree, you know, about 10 feet up, and just feast. And just eat cherries after cherries to the point where your hands and your lips would get all stained with the cherry juice and all of that. It was just so many cherries that it was overflowing. We couldn't eat them all. And this is the picture that Paul gives here in verse 7 of the grace of God. That there is immeasurable riches of His grace that in kindness are poured out upon us. Or to use a word from chapter 1, verse 7, lavished upon us. And so this means that there is sufficient grace to not only cover our past sins, of which there are many, but there also is sufficient grace to cover the present day in our own failures and our own stumbling and our own doing things even willfully against God. Not that it gives us in any way permission to sin against God, but simply to remind us of the depth of God's grace that is sufficient for the past, is sufficient for the present day, and beyond that, it's even sufficient for the future. As long as we live in this fleshly body, God's grace is sufficient for us. And it is given in a kind way toward us in Christ Jesus. It's not given again because we earned it, we deserved it, we cooperated with Him, we did anything. It's given out of the sheer grace of giving, which is given to those who are in Christ Jesus. And He pours it out upon us. And that is the manifestation of His grace. This is, of course, a gift. Look at verse 8. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. The Bible does not say, "For by works you have been saved," as if by the accumulation of merit you're somehow lifting yourself up, or that somehow grace is a substance and your life is like a cup. And as you participate in the life of the church, and as you participate in the sacraments and so on, that more and more grace is accumulated in the cup of your life. No, that is not the analogy that Paul uses, in contrast to the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Grace is not a substance. Grace is a disposition and favor of God, which is not accumulated by work. Nor does it say, "For by death you have been saved," as if anybody who dies, whoever it might be, just automatically goes to heaven. Doesn't say that. Nor does it say, by human faith have you been saved. That you could somehow, by human belief, well, I think I'm going to believe in this, or I think I'm going to believe in that, as if it were a smorgasbord of different religious ideas you could pick and choose from. It doesn't say that. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's that idea that by the grace of God, He gives the gift of faith, enabling someone who is unable to believe apart from Him, the ability now to believe and trust in the gospel. And so in that sense, it's like the blinders coming off your eyes. It's like seeing things differently than you ever saw them before. Let me tell you just one short story from Martin Luther. He had struggled in his own life with being good enough. I already mentioned how he was a monk, and he took it upon himself to out-monk all the other monks. And he did that by staying up all night in vigils, in praying and fasting and not drinking a single thing, to the point where his body became so emaciated and weak that he could hardly walk or go about. He did that by taking a little whip called a flagellant and whipping his back to the point of bleeding because he was so overcome with the seriousness of his sin. He did all those things trying to make himself worthy. But it wasn't until God opened his eyes when he was studying in the Psalms, notably Psalm 31, which I spoke of a little bit earlier, verse 1. And also of Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. This is what he calls his first tower experience. He was meditating on the Word of God. He was up in this tiny little room in the tower of the Augustinian monastery, and the Lord opened his eyes. This is what he says in his dark night of the soul. I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. And nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day I pondered until I finally grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy He justifies us by faith. And thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning. And whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. And this passage of Paul became to me a gateway into heaven. That's what he says. And so we see there a testimony of God coming into the life of one who was dead in his sins and giving him new life and understanding of the gospel of grace. It is a wonderful picture of what God does in the life of His people, of God gives the gift of faith who do not by nature have it themselves. Number 6, we see that grace is manifested through His saving work. In verse 9, it says that it is not a result of works so that no one may boast. If it were by works, we could all boast. We could all say, well, I've made it possible for myself to be in relationship with God. But Paul simply rejects that idea of law-keeping being the way to make yourself worthy. Instead, he says it's by a regeneration that takes place in our life, which is salvation by grace through faith. A regeneration that then brings forth good works as a result of it. And so it's not good works that saves us. It's the regenerating work of God, which then brings forth good works as evidence of our salvation. That's the teaching of Scripture, so that no one may boast. It is what we call soli Deo Gloria, that God alone gets the glory. Not any man, not any woman, not any child, not any religious person. God gets the glory for the great miracle of spiritual regeneration and transformation, so that no one may boast. Now, there are some of you who will be interested in this word and others who will just let it go flying right by. That's okay. But this is called monergistic regeneration. It's not the idea of synergy. You and God working together, cooperating together, somehow bringing about your transformation through your works and God's works. It is solely of God, so that no one can boast. This is monergistic regeneration. What did Jesus say about this in John 1, verse 12 and 13? But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Well, most people just stop right there. You know what the problem is? That's not the end of the sentence. There's no period there. It goes on to the next verse. So let me read the whole sentence. Verse 12 again. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, in other words, not by family connections or family backgrounds, who were born nor of the will of the flesh by personal efforts of reformation or something like that, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, as if by a decision we could regenerate ourselves. No, it's not that way. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of the man, but of God. That's how this regeneration has come about, by God. Soli Deo Gloria. God gets the glory, so that no one may boast. Finally, grace is manifested in our good works. Now, you're puzzled. You're saying, okay, Pastor Servin, you said that it is not by good works that we are saved. And I say, yes, amen and amen. That is true. It is not by good works that we are saved. But when we are saved, what do we manifest? As a result, good works. Because God has changed us. And who we are makes a difference with what we do and what we say and how we act. And so we manifest good works. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so we see God's grace manifested in the Christian life as well, not only in our salvation experience when we came to Christ, but what comes after that, and how we live, and how we demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, and how we go forth in our relationship with our brethren and with the rest of the world. And all this brings forth good works, which have been prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Sometimes people will say, well, what you're teaching is a doctrine of the sovereignty of God at the expense of human responsibility. And I will say, no. I am teaching a doctrine of the sovereign work of God in grace in regard to salvation and every other part of life, but also in equal measure our responsibility. Notice what Paul says here in Ephesians 2:10 at the very end. What about these good works? which God prepared beforehand. Well, there's the sovereignty of God. He's prepared you to manifest good works, and He already has them all planned out. That we should walk in them. There's human responsibility right there. It takes effort. It takes determination. It takes repentance on your part and going forward by faith to walk in them. You have both in equal measure. The sovereignty of God and human responsibility in this Christian life. And so what we've seen in this passage is grace manifested in the character of God. Grace manifested in the midst of our own fallen condition, where God reaches down and pulls us out of the dirty mire, out of all the muck and out of the trespasses in which we were taken with. And how grace is manifested in our new position, a new way in which we live. How it's manifested in future kindnesses. It doesn't just stop at the new birth, but it continues to go on and on. How it's manifested by the gift of faith. God gives us that gift so we can believe, and in His saving work, not as a result of our own efforts, but through Him, so that no one may boast. And lastly, how it's manifested in good works as an evidence of the work of God in our life. And so we have a lot to be thankful for. That the Lord has blessed us. The Lord has worked in our midst. And what we've seen in this passage is grace and all of its fruits laid out on display to the glory of God. Let us pray together. Father, we do thank You for this passage from Ephesians chapter 2. We pray, Lord, that by the Holy Spirit You would drive it home into our life, that there would be new awareness of the power of the gospel, that we would delight, Lord, in all the ways in which You have manifested that in our own life. As well, Lord, that we would be faithful in living in a way that truly pleases You. Please help us, Lord, for we are weak and fleshly. But we know that by the grace of God, we can go forward as those, Lord, who are pleasing to You. And the way that we live, the way that we speak and think and do. We do thank You now in the name of Christ. Amen.